certain places in the Bible have names, nicknames, if you please. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 we call the love chapter. And chapter 15 we call the resurrection chapter. And after you have preached as many times as I have on Easter Sunday morning, it's pretty hard to be fresh and come up with something different than you've already heard. But I do want to use 1 Corinthians 15 this morning as a bit of a jumping off point. And then we're going to talk about victory. Victory. Right now we're in a war in America in which victory is not planned. And can you really win a battle if you don't plan to? Let me make it more simple. Yesterday was the Final Four in basketball, college basketball. I am not a basketball fan. I did not have brackets, and I didn't keep very good tabs, and I can't even tell you who won. But they're down now to the championship game. Can you imagine those guys going out there on the court not planning to win? They plan to win every time they're on the court. If they don't have that urge in them to win, then there's no sense of them going to the court to play. You have got to expect that you are the best. You've got to make sure you're the best. And you've got to play like you're the best if you are going to be the best. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ plans for us to win. And we have that standing statement, I've read the book and I know we win. Well, I read the book and I know he wins, right? The victory is not me as much as it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the victor. And that's the point we want to make in this short message this morning before the communion service, is the victory is in Jesus. Now, here's a reference you can look at up yonder at the top row of things. And it says there, 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58. But before I read that, I want to read a few verses earlier in the chapter. I quote this passage often. I weave it into messages often. And I hope that somehow it rubs off on you. Verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And now here's the message that the Apostle Paul received. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now I ask you this morning, what Scriptures? And Scriptures in the New Testament always refer back to the Old Testament. Wherever you find the word Scriptures in the New Testament, it's always referring to the old books, Genesis through Malachi, 39 books that we call the Old Testament of our Bible today. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment or two as we consider together what that meant. Chapter 15, verse 51, and on to the end. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I put a heading at this section called Hope and Victory. Hope and victory. We shall not all sleep. And the word sleep there is referring to physical death. We shall not all physically die, but we shall all be changed. Now, who was Paul talking to? Just anybody? No, he's talking to believers. His letter to the church in Corinth, this letter here that we're coming to the end of, this letter was given to the church, given to believers. Paul was writing to Christians. So keep that in mind. He said, we believers shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now don't confuse this last trumpet sound with the seven trumpet judgments of Revelation. The people that do that end up being mid-tribbers, as we say. I do not believe the church is going through the tribulation. As I said in Sunday school, we don't have a submarine gospel. Where do submarines go? They're down in the water, right? They're pushing along, can't see where they're going or what they're doing, except for their screens. That has got to be one awful, scary experience. To know that you're down there, and the only way you know where you're at is because there's some computer telling you where you're at. I wouldn't want that at all. But Noah's Ark was up on top. It was above all the destruction that was going on the earth, in the water and under the water. We are ark Christians. We are going to be caught up and away. We're not going to go through it. We're going to be above it, up there celebrating our honeymoon with Jesus. Amen? Oh boy, that was weak. Let me go on. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Now, you all know what mortal and immortality means? Well, let me give you a hint. The man who puts you under is called a mortician. Of course, now they're called funeral directors. But in the old day, they were called morticians. There's the word in Colossians that says, mortify your sin. What's that mean? Put it to death. So mortician and mortify and mortal have to do with death. Immortal and immortality have to do with the inability to die. You'll never die. We are immortal when we get to heaven. We'll never die. Isn't that wonderful? We may die down here before the rapture, but when we get to heaven, we're going to be immortal. So when this corruptible, that means can rot, has put on incorruption, which means it can't rot, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And you can go to Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 to learn all about that. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the verse that we'll base our sermon on this morning, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Turn with me to Isaiah 53 this morning. Isaiah 53. All the notes are up on the board related to this. Isaiah 53. Now, the passage actually starts in chapter 52, where it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they have not been told, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is the Messiah spoken of in the previous verses, for he shall grow up before him, talking about the Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. That says Jesus in his earthly body was not handsome. I know in this world everything is dependent on beauty, isn't it? Well, God, the Bible says, looks where? Not on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. That's over in Timothy, I believe, or somewhere is over in the writings of Paul. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Then it says, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sorrow, our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, wait a minute. We know this has got to be talking about the Lord. We know it's got to be talking about his crucifixion. And so I ask this question. Why doesn't it say they afflicted him? They crucified him. They struck him with the whip. Why does it say that God did it? That's what it says. Verse 4, he was smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're the sinners. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Now, in all that I have just read, can you not picture the scenes that you have seen in various movies and so forth of the crucifixion and the beating and all of that of Jesus Christ, all spelled out here by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus lived? It already describes all of his agony, all of his suffering upon the cross. Christ died for our sins. Remember my verse back there in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the Scripture. This and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, they depict the events of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus had no children. He had no wife. He was not married. He was not interested in marriage. He had a single purpose. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, and Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Verse 8, he was taken from prison, he was taken from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. He died, in other words, on that cross. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now, you will notice all of that has to do with the death of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next one. Let's look at verse 9. This has to do with his burial. They made his grave with the wicked. Now, I suspect that that is talking about the fact that he died between two thieves, two murderers, two malefactors, two bad guys. But it also could mean that his grave was next to the grave of sinful people. Maybe in the cemetery that he was buried in, there were other people buried there that were not like him. He was holy. He was just. And they weren't. But obviously, verse 9 is talking about his burial. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, Isaiah 53:1-8. He was buried, verse 9, and then we'll go to verse 10. His resurrection. You say, that's in here too? Well, look. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Now, that has to do with the death of Christ. His purpose of dying was to provide an offering for you and for me. Now look at the second half of verse 10. He, talking about God, shall see his soul, or his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Those are all verses or words that describe the after the grave time. Christ died, was buried, but now we're describing what he's going to do after he was buried. Well, he obviously cannot go out and prosper if he's still in the tomb, can he? He obviously is not going to bring joy to his father being in a tomb. He obviously is not going to have a long life. He shall prolong his days if he's in the grave. And so verse 10 is telling us that there was going to be a resurrection. And that Jesus was going to come back to life. The Messiah would come back to life. And he would live, and he would prosper, and he would bring joy and gladness to his Father. And that he did. And that brings joy to you and me, knowing that because he lives, we too shall live. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Now, I've not pointed out the top line up there, our theme line of that part of the outline of the message. Our victory in Jesus involves his divine accomplishment. It's what Christ did on the cross that makes all the difference in the world for us and to us. His divine accomplishment brings our victory over sin and over death. Now let's look at the next one. Our victory in Jesus involves our disciplined attitudes. And I have three illustrations there about people who had the right attitude, they had a disciplined life, and as a result, they came out on the other side. The first one is Joseph. And you remember the story of Joseph. He was sold by his brothers as a slave to the Ishmaelite traders, and they in turn sold him in the slave market in Egypt. And there a man by the name of Potiphar bought him to be a house servant. Now you say, what a menial task. Well, I don't know. That meant he had to work in the house. He had to take care of making sure the house was clean for Potiphar and his wife. Perhaps he served their meals at the dinner table. We're not sure what all was involved in this, but he was a servant. And he did his job very, very well. But he was also a handsome young buck. And Mrs. Potiphar began to look at him with lust in her eyes. And she attempted to get him to indulge in her niceties. And he said, no way, Jose. And she tried to grab him and to embrace him. And he ran away, and as he was running away from her, she held on to his outer cloak and tore it off his body as he ran out the door to get away from this crazy woman. Now, she was crazy in the sense that she was willing to wreck her marriage and her testimony for a few moments of fun with this young Israelite boy. But Joseph ran away. The second illustration we have is David. And I know immediately you're going to say, now, wait a minute. David's got a reputation. He's a bad dude. Well, I have you to know that David is a great dude. And God said to him that he's a man after my own heart. Now, yes, we know David messed up. Yes, we know that he had a dalliance and he got himself into a lot of trouble. Yes, we know he paid for it the rest of his life in the life of his kids. We know all of that about him. But we also know that he's the one that wrote Psalm 119 that we spent weeks reading through from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. And this is what we read in Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Yes, David knew, and David understood. Over in the book of James, and you know these verses by heart, I believe. But James 4, we read, starting in verse 6, but he gives more grace. In other words, God is trying to help us. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. And so, David teaches us about victory. And then Daniel teaches us about victory. Daniel, as just a young teenager, was kidnapped by the enemy army and carted off to the enemy territory, to Babylon. And there they wanted to train him to become a servant under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Why? Because it was not kosher food. It was not approved Jewish food. And Daniel said, you test us. We'll eat what we're supposed to, vegetables and water. And you feed the other guys whatever the king wants them to eat. And in 10 days, you look at us and decide who looks healthier and who is healthier. Well, you know how that contest came out? Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they won the battle, eating vegetables and water. And the guys who ate all the goodies that the king offered to them, they were less healthy and less happy than Daniel and his friends. And so I put it there at the bottom that Daniel lived a very long life and was able to serve under 5 different kings and 3 different kingdoms, Babylon, Media, and Persia. And he outlived most of his contemporaries. And the Bible never says a negative thing about Daniel. So our victory involves our disciplined attitudes. And that's important to know, and that's where we'll quit this morning. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Eternal God, great merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have victory in Jesus. We have victory in him, Lord, because he purchased the right to give us the victory when he died upon the cross. And we have the right to have victory by his strength and his power and his grace, because we believe that he died for us and that he was buried. But we also believe that he rose up again. We believe in his resurrection, our Father. And today here we are celebrating that resurrection. And we thank you for it. And Lord, if there's a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl in our midst who has not yet surrendered their heart and life to you, I pray, God, that they will before it's too late. Bless now this time that we call communion of the Lord's table to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.